the text which Lorna and Yost asked me to speak on and take as the theme at their wedding is the text that we take today from Ecclesiastes 4. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Spirit, our God, that they are acceptable in your sight. Amen. Just imagine that you've all got a piece of paper and a pencil and we're going to do an exercise. Right? Here's what we have to do. We have to write down five qualities that we think are essential for a good Christian character. Five. Five aspects of character that you think every Christian should possess. What five would you write down? Consideration for others, devotion, to be a person of prayer, prayerful, honest, sincere, generous, truthful, reliable, would be an interesting but fairly predictable list. But I wonder how many of us would include in that list a good friend. What do you think? Aristotle, the Greek philosopher who lived many centuries before Christ and whose thought has, unfortunately, I think, had an enormous influence on Christian theology, and actually a non-Christian influence on Christian theology, in his classifying of human virtues, very high on his list was friendship. And I find that interesting because I think today we perhaps devalue or certainly undervalue this precious gift and quality of friendship. Well, so far in this little book of Ecclesiastes, we've thought about pleasure, about work, about knowledge, about craftsmanship, about justice and injustice, about time, about eternity. And now, quite suddenly, thrown into this impressive list of weighty subjects, is that of friendship. It's not hard to trace the line of thought of the preacher. He's just been speaking about the workaholic who has few, if any, friends, so preoccupied is he with his work. And so from the thought of loneliness and no friends, he turns to paint another picture to hang on the wall of his gallery. Let's look together this morning at what he has to say about this undervalued subject of friendship. First, what the text says about friendship. Can we just run through the verses of that passage 9 to 12 of Ecclesiastes 4 and make sure we understand what's being said? First, we have the word better. There is a better way. And so the preacher is pointing us somewhere. He's asking us to consider something that may not have occurred to us. What is this better way? It involves in giving up our independence and opting for cooperation with someone else, or perhaps with several others. And he states his thesis that such interdependence over against a proud, stubborn independence has great rewards. And that's the word he uses, a good return or great rewards. Now, that isn't necessarily something we all agree with. I had a neighbor in my last parish who was a very powerful and influential man in Scottish society. His name was known to everyone. But he said this to me: I resigned from the Kirk session of your church because to me the only effective committee is composed of one. You should sack all your elders and run the place yourself. That view is actually less uncommon than one might think. And so our preacher begins by pointing us away from such a view and directing us to a better way. Interdependence, where we are not ashamed or afraid that we need someone else. And such a surrender of independence, he says, offers great reward, a good return. We should just notice in passing that the thought is not necessarily that of marriage. Marriage could well be included in all that he's going to say. Happy is the man who can honestly say, my best friend is my wife. Happy is the woman who can truthfully say, my best friend is my husband. But let's not fudge the issue. By no means can every husband or every wife say such a thing. Otherwise, there wouldn't be such a meteoric rise in divorces. But while marriage could well be included, the thought of friendship here goes much, much further than that. It's bound to include friendships between men and friendships between women. Now, quite in keeping with his style of writing, our preacher gives us three little pictures. They are all on a wider canvas that depict a journey. My recent trip to Israel makes this all the more vivid. The traveler is going, say, from a village on the western side of the River Jordan, on the banks of the Jabbok. He's going to cross the Jordan through the Judean wilderness and on to Jerusalem, the holy city. And his path is going to take him through some wild and lonely country. And with him goes a friend, as a traveling companion. And the first scene is of the two of them on the skyline, traversing a dangerous ridge as they cross the Mount, say, of Ebal. The narrow pathway suddenly gives way, and rocks and stones go crashing down to the ravine hundreds of feet below. But our traveler is quickly supported by his friend and pulled to safety before his feet lose their grip on the treacherous stones. And so the preacher of Ecclesiastes writes, "If one falls, his friend can help him. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him." And then night falls very quickly in those parts, and the next picture is of the bitterly cold desert night. There are no materials to build a fire, and so the two travelers wrap themselves in their cloaks and lie close together to protect each other from the cold, which is even more intense after the heat of the day. There's absolutely no sexual innuendo here. It was common practice for travelers who often had to sleep out into the open to huddle together for warmth. And so, if two lie together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? His third scene is of a robber lurking in the caves of the hillsides. He's seen the travelers a long way off, and he spies on them furtively. But then he sees they're both able-bodied, and he decides against attack. Had it been one traveler on his own, he most certainly would have attempted robbery. But the two men pass on their way with the robber lying low. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And finally, in this glance at the text, he wants us to know that he's not thinking exclusively of just two friends. It could be three or more. And so he concludes with those well-known and often quoted words, "A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." You can break one, two more difficult, three even more difficult. So with friendship, the strength and support when several stand together is greatly increased. Now, having looked at the text, will you think secondly with me that friendship is one of the great blessings of life? The strange thing about friendship is that we can manage to live and work and function without any really deep friendships. Biologically, friendship is not necessary to perpetuate the human race. Eros, sexuality is needed for that, not friendship. And remember, there are by no means the same thing. Even within the family where there's caring and affection, in the strict meaning of the word friendship, it's quite possible for a family to exist without any friendship. Affection will keep the family together. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes is not talking about affection. I think we need to get this clear in our thinking. So many people nowadays see relationships in life in terms of only eros and storge, sexual love and family affection. Think about the films, think about the magazines, about the pop songs and their lyrics. How rarely friendship features in them. It's almost always sex, or heroics, or personal achievement, or close family affection. Very seldom is it pure friendship that is the key to the plot. Friendship as such often doesn't even feature. I know we all have acquaintances, plenty of them, but friendship is more than an acquaintance. Friendship involves a coming together of two or three spirits in deep understanding because of a spiritual bond, and I don't mean necessarily a religious bond, but a spiritual bond. Is that kind of deep friendship increasingly rare? It's one of the extra blessings of life, and yet I sometimes think in all our busyness it's being taken from us. One reason for deep friendships between men on the one hand and women on the other hand being increasingly rare is the suspicion that such a friendship is bound to have a gay element in it. We've become so materialistic that when a friendship appears, we must suspect a physical element. If no physical element is evident, that only serves to make matters worse. "It's there all right," is the cynical comment. "It's there, that's why they're concealing it." Such an argument is about as logical as the parallel argument that C.S. Lewis suggested. If there was an invisible cat sitting on that chair, the chair would look empty. The chair does look empty, therefore there must be an invisible cat on it. The real truth may simply be that the two or three or four friends have found much they have in common. They think the same way. They find each other's minds stimulating. They see the world in the same way. They take pleasure in the same sorts of things and ideas. And so real friendship has developed. A friendship that is one of the extra blessings of life. But alas, such close friendships are increasingly discouraged and viewed even with suspicion. And then there may be a second reason why such friendships are less common. It's the way in which men and women have been compelled by the feminist lobby to mix, whether they want to or not. It has actually become an offense to have a society or club or meeting place reserved exclusively for men. And so there's been torn away from our society those structures which provided for men to meet together in homely surroundings, just to enjoy each other's company and friendship. Men and women must be mixed together. But in fact, in spite of the angry denials of the feminists, men and women retain essential differences, quite apart from physiological and anatomical differences. Men happen to have conversation and interests in common, which women cannot share in, similarly with women. But those old-fashioned deep and wholesome friendships between men on the one hand and women on the other hand are actively discouraged, so strongly that they are even legislated against. What a loss to life! More, what unseen damage is constantly being done by the forced mingling of men and women, leading often to flirtations and affairs and breakdown of marriages. But that's another story. Now, I don't expect you'll all agree with me, but I would say that our Bibles clearly teach that one of life's greatest blessings is friendship, the kind of friendship we see less and less. I'm thinking of the bond between Naomi and Ruth, or between David and Jonathan. Wives, don't be jealous of your husband having a close friend. It could, well, both preserve him from a friendship that might be one that rightly you would be jealous of, and it could well make him an easier, more pleasant and fulfilled man to live with. But then, next, we should just notice that there are problems with friendship. Having said all that, one has to admit that there are problems with this kind of friendship that we've been thinking about. Take four friends whose common interest is music or golf or electronics. When they're together, they have a language all of their own. If I go into their company and they're talking electronics, I will realize at once and feel that I'm an outsider. I can't share their talk. I know nothing about electronics. I can't follow their conversation. And their common interest, which brings them together and makes them feel so at home with each other, actually keeps me out. I am excluded. And the four friends subconsciously develop a kind of elitism, even a snobbery, which sets them apart. And others can develop feelings of resentment and begin to call such friends coteries or cliques or cabals or sets. And we have just that in the Bible. We have the Pharisees. We tend to think in terms of denigrating the Pharisees, but they had fine qualities, not least their close friendships with each other, but they became a set, a closed order. I would hope that it would be sufficient for close friends to be aware of the danger and consciously to avoid it. There's nothing so demoralizing and unnerving for someone to come into the room and three or four friends to keep talking in whispers, chuckling away at their own wisdom, and leaving the newcomer out in the cold. That is quite despicable, and certainly ought never to happen among Christians. And so while we see friendship as a blessing, one of the choice blessings of life, we also remain on guard against the problems such close friendships can too easily create. But now finally this morning, Christian friendship. We could take time to work out the implications of friendship basing our thoughts on the text. We could speak, for example, about the need for friends as fellow travelers on life's journey to be heading for the same destination. Or we could think about the need to be willing to surrender our independence and submit to interdependence. And all of that would be biblical and good and true. But instead, I want us to conclude this morning by going directly to the truth about another friend. We sometimes sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And how right that is, because his own word is, "I have called you friends." The Lord speaks of friendship in very special terms. First, in terms of love. The love that is so strong and so faithful that it will go as far as to die for the other fellow traveler. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And you are my friends. Yes, the cross speaks of a savior. Yes, the cross speaks of a king. Yes, it speaks of the prince of peace. But the cross also speaks of a friend above all others, who gave his life for those he is pleased to call his friends. The Lord Jesus also speaks of friendship in terms of trust. There is the traveler. He's fallen. He's clinging for his life to a narrow ledge where he is, stranded, and hundreds of feet below lies death, terrified to move. Snaking towards him comes a strong rope. "Tie it round your waist," comes the command. "Do what I tell you and you'll be all right." And trembling, hardly daring to move, almost paralyzed with fear, with stumbling fingers, slowly the rope is tied. And then the slow, painful haul back up onto the safe path. What is it the Savior says to you and me? "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And his strong friendship demands trust, complete and full trust. And then the Lord's third comment about friendship is that it involves confidence. "I call you friends because everything I have learned from my Father, I have shared with you." He actually takes us into his full confidence and shares with us the secret of his plans. You have secrets you don't really want people to know. Of course you do. I think if some of our secrets were to be shouted out from this pulpit, we'd never want to be seen here again. But you're willing to share your secret with a friend, a really close friend. Our blessed Lord, the King of Glory, calls us his friends, and he confides in us the secrets of his kingdom, and that is true friendship, to share everything. And so we finish where we began, with the picture of Ecclesiastes paints for us of friendship, the better way. Two travelers. Only one is the Son of God. And as the travellers pass along life's way, often the one friend reaches out his hand to steady his companion, to keep him from falling, to lift her gently when she has fallen. And during those cold desert nights, this friend draws his companion into his pure and strong embrace, and the life and warmth from his body flows into the weak, cold frame of his fellow traveller. And when the enemy of our souls lurks in the shadows, watching and waiting for the chance to strike a cowardly blow and to end our journey, this friend is there to keep and to guard and to protect. And so step by step, the two travellers make their way towards Jerusalem, the heavenly city. He's my friend. Is he yours? There was in the old hymn book a lovely hymn on friendship, which we can't sing because it's not in the new, but I just want to read it to you. It's by John Newton. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. When he lived on earth abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls us brothers, friends, and to all our wants attends. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us his friends still. Oh, for grace, our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought. Amen.